Today's sermon is a little bit different. I try to come up with different subjects, although when you hear the same speaker, the delivery is kind of the same, and that's the way it is. But the subjects we try to make different. My first question to all of us is, what comes to mind when we think of the format for Sabbath services? Just the format. As we know, we start with songs, we have an opening prayer, we have a sermonette, and we follow the sermonette with another song, and then we have announcements, sometimes special music, and then followed by the sermon, and another song, and then the closing prayer. Now, that's the format, and historically, if you look back, maybe it goes back 100 years, but from the time I began attending services in Pasadena in 1962, this is the same format that we've had. So we've had 56 years, or is it, yeah, it's 56 years, from my standpoint of view, of the same format for services. And I believe it was pretty much the same format in the 50s. Not sure in the 40s, there weren't too many churches around the United States. It was Radio Church of God, meaning that the church people were out there listening to the radio most of the time. And the format for that program changed some. At first, Mr. Armstrong did use music, but later on, he felt that for that type of programming, it should just be teaching. But we have a format, again, that is lasted a long time, and it hasn't changed. Now, we have a little variety. If we have a Bible study potluck and only a sermon, followed, that is, by a Bible study, that can be a little bit different format. But when you use a descriptor for our format, would you pick one of the following? Edifying, educational, emotional, conservative, traditional, old-fashioned, inspiring, I think I use that, educational, boring, too long, too short, perfect, change needed, too long. Okay, let's have another hymn. we can straighten that one out right away. But all of these came to my mind when I thought of what we might think when we talk about the format of services. Since we have the format that's lasted forever, is there a better way to have a church service than the one we have right now? Why this format? Where did this format come from? Which brings us to actually the most important question, and that is the topic of the sermon today. What are the biblical standards for conducting Sabbath services? I suppose that is probably the best way to put it. What are the biblical standards for conducting Sabbath services? Now, in my experience, and when we were, well, when we had the kids at home, we wanted them to go to other services, to other churches, so they could see what kind of format or what was taking place in these other churches, whether Catholic, Protestant, didn't matter. I thought it would be good for them to hear. In fact, I would turn on the radio as we would go to YOU events so that they could listen to what was going on in the religious world with other services. And in about 3, 4, 5 minutes, they would say, "Dad, turn that off. We don't want to hear that. We know that this is the true church. We know that Sabbath is right." And I said, "Kids, you have to start thinking now because you have to prove these things." I was raised in a Lutheran church, and I was told that the Lutheran church is the only true church. Now, that sounds unusual, but I think probably the Baptists say the same thing. And the Catholics, for sure, would say the same thing, that it is the only true church. Hindus say it's the only true religion. Muslims, for sure, they're going to kill anybody who doesn't believe it is. They want to get rid of them. And I don't know what happens to us when the Muslims send us to where? Do they send us to hell? Where do they send us? I'm not sure. But whatever the case, we do know that there are so many churches out there, so many different formats. So I was raised in a very conservative northern church, and I say northern because my brother attended a type of church that he grew up in, and he said, "Methodist church in the north is totally different than the Methodist church in the south." He said they're a lot more emotional down there, at least where he was when he went to that church for 2 or 3 years. And my brother has attended several different types of churches, including, I believe it was the Mennonites for a while. And today he's in a church where he can believe anything he wants to believe. In fact, he told me that there are people in that church where he goes who don't believe that God exists. And I thought, that's quite a church. It's a Christian church? And he said, yeah, Christian church. But they can believe in evolution and be agnostics if they want to be, or just be total atheists. And they don't attend the regular services. They have meetings off by themselves. So it's more of a social or socially oriented church. So I grew up in that Lutheran church, and our format was a singing, and then we had verse readings, and there were two different lecterns. So the minister for this reading would go over here, and for the main sermon, he would go over here. I don't know if any of you have experienced that. I think it's kind of like the Catholic Church also. But it was what I was used to. And when I went to the Catholic Church, I do remember coming back and telling my mother, who wasn't very happy I went to the Catholic Church that day, that the Catholic Church is so much like the Lutheran Church. And I could tell, she just like, my son, what is he getting into? Well, little did she know what I was really getting into. It really bothered. I think she would have rather me have been a Catholic. But we had then a sermonette. I would say a sermonette because it was only about 12 minutes long. It was an hour service. My dad, right in the middle of the service, would go out for a cigarette. Always. I still remember that because the service was so long. So at the 30-minute mark, he would head out there. And I remember him talking to the pastor. You know, the kids listen to their parents. And he would say to the pastor, oh, I was just getting so hot. No, he needed a cigarette. I knew he needed a cigarette. The Lutheran smoke, as all of us know. So we had that 12 minutes, and it was on a subject that he had chosen. It was really, really long. Like I said, it was 12 minutes, but to listen to this, teens and young children, to a child, it doesn't matter how long it is, it can be short and still very long. And that's just the way it is. I was used to teachers. I still remember in school, I'd take my stopwatch to class because I knew that we were supposed to have so many minutes in the class of teaching time and so many minutes where we got to study. So I started taking my stopwatch, and I would stop the watch when the teacher would be teaching, and then I'd stop it when he'd tell war stories or Korean stories. My math teacher came out of Korea, so I would stop it, listen to the story for about 10 minutes, and the kids want to engage their teacher. You know, they want the teacher to get off the subject and tell stories. And so that's what we did. And I suppose teachers went maybe 20 minutes, 25 minutes of actual teaching time. That's why sometimes homeschooling is so efficient. If there is a set, you know, discipline in the home, then it can be very, very helpful. And you can go through 12 grades in about, eight, maybe, in the same time period as eight grades in school. So anyway, we had that, and we had communion every week sometimes, but mostly every month, as I remember it. And again, that's different with different churches. So that was my experience, and I do remember that we had a big book. It was a big green book, like it was a hymnal, but in the back of the hymnal also they had the liturgy and the format for services, and you would turn to page so-and-so, and it would tell you on the board back here, they'd have kind of a little bulletin board where it would tell you, well, go to this page at this time, and then the preacher would stand up and say, may God be with you, and then the congregation would be, may God be with you too, and then the preacher would say something else, and then the congregation would respond. You know, that was a good sermon or whatever. They didn't say that, but it was all very, very religious terminology as far as we were concerned. We also had the Lord's Prayer every week, and we had the Apostles' Creed every week. You know, the Apostles' Creed, how many of you remember that in your churches? I believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, who was born on the, you know, and was crucified, dead and buried, and He went to heaven, and then you go down what you believe in. I still remember the time when they changed the Apostles' Creed in the Lutheran Church, and they said, "We believe in the Holy Catholic Church." And we looked at each other when that change came, and we thought, what's happening here? We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, in the Lutheran Church, Holy Universal Church. So that was it. I do remember that there were different formats for churches in the town of Chinook, Montana, because I had a paper route, and every week on Sunday morning, I would deliver papers to the pastor of the Assembly of God Church. And when walking by that place, there was a lot of noise, especially in the summertime when it was hot, when they didn't have air conditioning, and they were really having a good time in there. I still remember that. And I believe I may have asked my parents, well, what is that all about? But we know now it was the Pentecostal church and kind of holy rollers. It seemed to me they had ropes and they were climbing ropes in that too as I looked in one week. So they were really having a good time, a swinging time, I guess it would be. And now we have access to TV. We see the variety. Normally it's music and inspirational singing. And then there is a motivational type sermon from the ones that I see. And so we realize there's so many different types of formats. What I see in the churches when I go to the TV, basically the message is God loves you and accepts you as you are if you have faith in Christ. That's kind of the way I would sum it up. So what is God's standard? Because it doesn't matter what we would do in putting together a service. We want to know what God's standard is. And right from the get-go here, I will tell us all that there's no scripture that I can find in the Bible where it gives us a format like we have. In fact, there's nothing that I see where there is any actual format, except we know that there was prayer. We know that there's singing in the Bible. We know there's teaching. But the way it was put together, you can't really find. The length of it you can't find, although you can get an indication that it was probably longer. And also you know that they fell asleep while the pastor was teaching. At least that's Paul, remember, and it was late at night to midnight he was teaching, and one of the kids fell from the rafters, and he had to be healed, raised from seemingly from the dead. But they were long. Or longer, and we'll see a little bit of that in maybe the Old Testament as we get along here. So we want to see the, not necessarily the format, but what God tells us must be in a service. What the Bible says we must have in a service. Again, what are the standards? There's prayer, there's singing, there's teaching, including the number we'll find, how many should be teaching. And there's an order. The word order is used. And the singing is with music. We can find that. And from what I've seen in the Old Testament, basically, is a little bit more singing than, or music, I should say, than we might have in the churches today. Now, of course, we do have music at the feast. Sometimes we have ensembles that we use for the song service. But in churches where we're limited and we're small, we don't have as much music. They had cymbals, they had trumpets, they had a little bit more music by far, and maybe a little, not necessarily louder, blowing you out of your seats, but what I'm saying, a little bit more fuller sound than just two or three pieces. It seems like there were quite a bit more. And I suppose the heavenly choir and the angels singing right now put out quite some sound and beautiful sound. So we don't exactly know, even though we hear about the temple and the different musical instruments that were in the temple, we don't know totally how the service was. And they seem to be, depending on the culture, I suppose, they were maybe a little bit more moving, falling down on their knees maybe in the service. Or was that because in some cases they hadn't heard about the law of God and they just fell prostrate? They were so humiliated and humble also by the service that they were a little bit more emotional at times than we are today. But again, that could be because when they went into captivity and they lost sight of God's law and God revealed it to them again, then they were more emotional. So 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 7. 2 Thessalonians, we see something that the Apostle Paul said. There were a number of people, or maybe just one or two in a congregation, that were not following the standard that was set by the apostles. The word order, I believe, or tradition, is in this a couple times in 2 Thessalonians, but we'll pick this, just this one place here. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Now, it's hard to tell totally what it's talking about here, doesn't it? But there was something that was going on that did not have order to it. So what we can gather from here is that there was order to services. And we know specifically in reading Corinthians that it was talking about order. But here we don't know if it was disorderly conduct. We don't know. We just don't know what totally is being talked about here. And it wasn't necessarily at church. It doesn't say that the disorder was at church services, does it? But we do get the idea that there was a tradition, definitely, that was set by the apostles. And we do know that that would have been included in the church service because of other scriptures that we're going to see today. But again, it could have been more than that. It could have been outside of services. So we can't just take the scripture and say it applied to a congregational service. We just can't do that. We just know that there were members who were not following an orderly tradition that had been set. Before looking at some of the service basics, we want to remember what is most important about services itself. And that is, number one, it's a holy convocation. First and foremost, that sets the standard. It's a holy convocation. So let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And here, verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" And then in verse 3, "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest." And I've always pointed out, we don't just necessarily get more sleep. Sunday is our day to get more sleep. Saturday, we may not get as much sleep. In fact, possibly Saturday, Friday night is the night I get some of the least sleep. And depending on how far you would have to drive to sleep, to church, how's that? That'd be better yet. How far we have to drive to church, especially in the morning, which Pat loves so much. He's just exhilarated when we have these morning services. Sorry to pick on you, but I think we get used to afternoon for all of us, and it is nicer. But we might get less sleep on Friday night. But we're resting from our regular work. We're not working. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation for the Sabbath and the feast days, but also for the Sabbath day. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. So this is the basis. And when we come to church, we have to think in terms of, first of all, holy, and then convocation. Now, the word convocation, and you can look it up in your sources, but you'll find in the different places where you look up the word itself or a description of the word, that the word convocation is used for this Greek word, or the Hebrew word in this case. A reading also, a reading, so it's a holy reading, interesting. It's a holy public meeting. It's a holy assembly. So it is an assembly, a convocation, a reading. It's where individuals gather to be taught, especially if it's talking about a religious convocation, because there were other convocations beside religious. But for religious convocations, it would have been more of a reading and a teaching convocation. The word holy is something consecrated or set aside for sacred use only. So not only is the day holy, but it's a holy convocation. The convocation is set aside as sacred. It has a higher standard than any normal convocation because it is a holy convocation. And that kind of tells us now the premise on which we build when we talk about a format for services. So let's take a look at a few things here. The building. The building is not holy. The building is not holy in itself. There's nothing holy about the building. We know in different countries, if you've been overseas, perhaps for the feast or at another time, you will see that in countries that are not so well off or are very poverty stricken, you might find a place where there's no floor as we know it, no carpet, no wood. It could be a dirt floor, and they will have a holy convocation in that place. Marion was pointing out to me that in some of the videos that we saw from Mike Beyer when he went over to Zambia, I guess it was. Where was it? Oh, Kenya, of course. Thank you very much. When Alzheimer's sets in, you want a good wife who doesn't have Alzheimer's. So anyway, yes, it was Kenya. And when you saw it, it was just a really, well, we would probably have complaints meeting in a place like that, especially in the summertime with no air conditioning. But it was neat, it was clean, but it was a place that was for a sacred or a holy convocation. So we go to different places and we see that there's different types of buildings, but whatever we see, we know that God walks among us. There's a scripture that I won't go to, but when God was talking to the Israelites about keeping their camp clean and making sure that when he walks among them, he doesn't step in, you know, basically their sewer system is what he was talking about. And what to do in the case of making your camp clean. So you do know when we pray, we often pray, please be with us. We know that you're with us in spirit. And we want the angels present. We want protection. Those types of things come out of our mouths sometimes when we're praying in the beginning with the prayer, asking for God's guidance and inspiration on the service. So God is walking among us. And when we think in those terms of a holy convocation and God actually being present with us, that kind of tells us what the standard is also. It's just not a regular type of meeting where even though God is, we hope, always there protecting us, but this is a holy convocation with inspiration, both hopefully we have in speaking and in hearing and in the singing and in the music. We want God's inspiration in all of it, don't we? So God is among us, and we then are to be neat and clean and orderly and without a pagan environment. Stained glass windows. Now, I say stained glass windows because in the Lutheran church where I grew up, it was stained glass windows. There's nothing against stained glass windows, so you have to inspect the stained glass. It might be really fine. But if it has all these pagan symbols and other pagan paraphernalia that might be included in your stained window, then, you know, you can go get a feeling there. We met in one place, I remember, in Kansas City for a while, and there were no crosses there, but I still remember going to the, the bench is what it was, and at the beginning of the bench where you went in, there was a little cross about like this. It was a Church of God. It was a Seventh-day Church of God, and they had a cross there. And I think probably the Capels remember that because they attended. But I remember that little cross, and I didn't like it. It's a pagan symbol, and as much as possible, you want to have an environment where you don't have pagan symbols. There was one place that we met about twice, and there was a huge, when I say huge, cross. It was like right behind me. And picture a cross that's about 8 or 9 feet vertical and then horizontal, that's probably 6 feet across. We use that place twice, and that's it. Didn't bother me when I preached. But can you imagine looking this way and seeing this gigantic cross that is ready to fall on you or whatever? It just takes away from the service. We've had some places where there's a Christmas tree there. And we like to, if they don't set it, take it out of the room, sometimes it is really big. What we've done is we cover it, because it just is there, and you just don't, it's not like it's talking or saying anything to you. It's just that pagan symbol. So as much as possible, you want to keep that environment clean from paganism, and neat, clean, orderly meeting place. And that's what we want to do, even though the building is not holy. We want to make sure it's a place where God would be happy to come into. Actually, I don't pay attention to the mythological creatures that we have on the wall over here, but I see off to your left, and I don't know what these zombie plastic, you know, pictures are, or these statues. What are those for anyway? I just don't know. They're Spider-Man. I think of zombie myself when I like this. So it's in the eye of the beholder. So it doesn't matter if it's Spider-Man or not. You know, it's in the eye of the beholder. And it's like, oh, I don't like them. Especially that one back there. That's kind of a zombie-ish. So, but you want to have it clean so our minds are clean and it's fresh. And we like halls to be that way as much as possible. So again, the building isn't holy, but still God is among us. Would he be happy with where we're meeting? In the same sense, we have clothes that we wear, and our clothes are not holy garments, are they? They're just not. It's not like the linen clothing of the priesthood, where they get washed before they come in, and then they change to their clothes, and then come out and replace those linen garments with their regular garments. So we don't have the holy garments. It's not exactly the same, but we do get the idea that our garments should be garments that are neat, clean, and also very respectable for the occasion. We are the temple of God. So basically, when you think of church, we are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And especially on a holy convocation, we have to be extra careful what we wear. There are different cultures now when we talk about wear. In the United States, we have a little different culture as far as dress up than the Philippines. Actually, I like the Philippines better. I do not like ties. I do not like coats at all. I don't like the way men dress versus women. I like the way men dress in the winter. And I like the way women dress in the summertime. We wear this outfit all the time. There are things that have to change, right? But I don't like it. So what we have is we have a t-shirt and then a cotton shirt and then a horrible feminine pink tie. And then we have a wool suit. So you have three layers here. And if it gets hot, then you're uncomfortable. In the millennium, there will be a different culture in maybe a diversity throughout the world. I'm not saying exactly the same where you live everywhere, and who knows. For spirit beings, I think it's going to be interesting. But whatever the case, in different cultures, you wear your best, but it's a little different than somewhere else. Hawaii is also a place that I like, although I've never been there. I've just seen the pictures. So what we have as far as a standard of dress would be not a beach standard. There is a standard of dress in the church. Nobody's going to come in a bikini in the church. And I've had this, conversation with some and who just took exception to the word standard. And so we have to go back to, well, what about this? Come naked. Oh, no, can't do that. How about a bikini? Well, no, absolutely not. No bikini. Where is the cutoff? There's always a cutoff someplace. So with us, it's a cutoff, and from that cutoff point of something that is immodest, let's say, and we want to be modest, then there are different levels of modest dress, aren't there? So in the church, we don't have a beach standard, and we don't have a casual dress gathering standard. The church dress is not casual, and it's not formal. It's just a little different than all of those three descriptions, isn't it? So what we do is we fit into the basic culture of the church, and our basic statement, and I looked this up, dress in a manner that shows respect and honor to God, is basically what we print. If you see something in printing, dress in a manner that shows respect and honor to God. And secondly, we teach our members to come to Sabbath and holy services in the best clean clothing that they have. Again, not being formal. We're not talking about coming in a tuxedo, of course. So there is a standard, and we have to fit into a standard for a holy convocation. We're coming before God. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. Okay. Thought I looked at that clock and it said 10 to 2 back there, but it doesn't. It's 10 after 11. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40 gives us some guidelines. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. And this tells us, in fact, this word is quite interesting when we read it. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, Paul is talking about coming together for church services when you read the context of all of the chapter. Let all things be done decently and in order. The word decently is honestly and a seeming manner. Honestly and a seemly manner, I should say. S-E-E-M-L-Y. So we come in that type of manner. Seemly manner. With official dignity is another description of the word. With official dignity. That kind of tells you a little bit back now with the dress that we just talked about. A little bit dignified. Then do in an orderly condition with character, fashion, quality, and style. So you can see the word there, and I don't know what in Greek they took from this when Paul was talking, but it kind of gives you a sense, because oftentimes if you look these words up, it goes to other secular material books where they were using the word, and you can see then how it would apply to that age. And with this word, the same would apply, how they used it in certain circumstances. So we want to make sure that everything's orderly, and you can see that word decently and in order applies to 1 Corinthians 14 too, because some were not doing things in order. Let's go to verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, that would maybe be a song that they wanted to sing or an instrument, but probably a psalm, a praise. So they would have something that they would be singing, perhaps. Each of you has something different. You're coming for music. You have a teaching. So there was teaching involved. You have a tongue. Now, in Corinth, we realized there were quite a few different nationalities. Give me, you're tired, you're poor, I guess we could say. Individuals from all over the world, the civilized world at that time. So there were different languages. The term tongue is glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A, I believe. And all that meant was a tongue that was known. So they would have spoken, just as we find in Acts chapter 2, they would have spoken in the different languages of their vicinity from which they came. And there was a number of them mentioned in Acts 2. Remember when the apostles started teaching in their language. So we have, what was it, 6, 7, 8 maybe different languages that you would find when they came to Pentecost. And the same would have been here only all year long. So they have a different language. Now what do? You have a revelation. Now that doesn't mean a vision necessarily, but it's just that aha moment maybe. And this week I want to tell everybody what happened this week, so to speak. An interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Edification is one of the biggest words here that we want to focus on in 1 Corinthians 14. Because in the first three verses we find, let's go to 14 and verse 3, and we'll come back to verse 27. But in verse 3 it says, "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." So we know that services were for edification, to build up, to exhort, to do what is right, this would be, and also to comfort. And it wouldn't be necessarily comforting all the time if there's exhorting or correcting or rebuking. Most of the time there wouldn't be rebuking, but even that is mentioned in Paul's letter to Timothy. So you'll find at church then that you definitely want to be edified no matter what happens, even if there's correction, even if there's a different way that we're supposed to be doing things. Still, it's supposed to be a building up, and we are to be thankful for the correction we have. I've often said this, and you remember, but it's one of the best examples for me when it comes to not going to the lake of fire. It was when the electrical inspector came into the house after our electricity was finished, and he was looking, and I said, "I want you to be really tough on this electrical job. It doesn't bother me at all. The pickiest thing, you tell me what's wrong, because I don't want this house burning down around my ears." And so in the scriptures, we want to be corrected so that we don't have hellfire and brimstone burning around us, right? And that's kind of how I think of it. Even then, though, why is it so much harder to take correction spiritually than it is from an electrician? It shouldn't, but it does, doesn't it? My wife can, mention something to me, and it's like, honey, I think this is going to burn the house down. And I'd say, I'll get right to it. Oh, honey, I think maybe you shouldn't quite, Then we kind of like, I don't know about that. So we want edification, we want building up, we want to be straightened out no matter what. So verses 17 through 20 also, since I mentioned we should concentrate on the word edification. For you indeed give thanks well if it's in another tongue, okay, but the other is not edified. So if someone is praying, perhaps, and they're speaking in another language, and no one in the audience even knows. Now, they can't say amen to it, so we know that they're praying. So, by the way, I won't mention a lot about prayer, but there was prayer in the church. We have prayer in the church. So far what we're getting into is teaching and prayer. We know that those are standards for the church. Now, what order do you put them in? I suppose we could do the opening and closing prayer at the end of service, right? That wouldn't work out too well. So as we think about this for the format of the service, how do we do this in a different way? Not that there isn't a different format, but I'm just saying, if you have an opening prayer, you do have an opening prayer, and you have to do it sometime in the beginning of a service, right? And if you have a closing prayer, you kind of have to do it somewhere close to the end. Maybe almost at the very end. So you see what I mean. Some of these things, it's like, well, you really can't change opening and closing prayers too much. Songs, you could. You could take a break right in the middle of a sermon, and you could sing a song. In fact, you could actually have 15 minutes of a sermon, and then a song that goes with that first 15 minutes. Then go another 15 minutes. So there could be a variety. I'm not saying that there couldn't be. But it's not going to be too much different. There's still going to be songs. There's still going to be teaching, isn't there? And maybe it would be good sometimes, especially in this age when it starts getting boring during the sermon, or if it's too hot. Let's say it's too hot. It never gets boring during a sermon, right? It just gets too hot, and that's why we start going to sleep. But you know what I mean. There could be a little variety, but you're still going to have teaching. And as we see, there's still going to be singing, because we see that in the Bible too, singing to one another. And I'll expand on that a little bit later here as I have the time. So verses 27 through, verse 17 through 20. You indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, meaning Paul could speak quite a few languages. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue where nobody in the world would know. And by the way, when it says here in verse 16, it says, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed, meaning they don't understand the language that is being talked, so you are blessing God or praising God in spirit, but you have this language that nobody understands, how can the uninformed who don't understand the language say, amen, so be it? So we know there were prayers, and also we know people said, amen. And by the way, we had a fellow in Kansas City several years ago now, but he came to the understanding in his own mind that when he prayed, so he's up here, he's praying, that he shouldn't say amen to his own prayer, because he's done, so why should he say it, since so be it means so be it, or I agree, so why should he say amen? Well, it's interesting, when you go through the Bible, and I've done this study, when you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all say amen at the end. When you go to Acts, in the book of Acts, you don't have an amen. In James, you don't have an amen. And in 3 John, you don't have an amen. But you do in all of Paul's writings, you have amen. So there's only about 3 times, I think, in the New Testament where you don't have the author saying amen to his own writings. So doesn't that tell us something, that maybe it would be good to say amen so people don't have to kind of go, is he still up there? Is he over? It's order is what it is. It presents order in the church. Amen just means, so be it. I'm finished. I agree with what I said, and I'm going to be walking off now, so everybody can look up now if they have their head down. It was a problem, too, because I remember, like, is he done? Is he just pausing? Maybe the capel said, I think they were there at that time and maybe remember the fellow. But I suppose he got straightened out somewhere along the line. He moved out of the area or something happened. But going back now to verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be 2 or 3. Where do we get the idea of 2 or 3 speakers? Well, here's one place. If we go to the Old Testament, you can have just 1 speaker, like Nehemiah, or you can go to Moses' teaching. But in the New Testament, we do see a couple times this 2 or 3, and then just a little later down here, it talks about verse 29, let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others discern what is being said, apply what is being said, you know, listen, and judge themselves and what is being said. You're not having a prophet up there speaking something that is not right. That doesn't mean, let me judge now. Was that right or wrong? Well, we all make mistakes, and sometimes something is wrong that we haven't said properly. We do understand that, too. We misspeak. But this is the idea. So verses 26 through 29 are talking about letting others discern, learn, and listen. 2 Timothy 3 tells us a little bit more of the standard, not just the format, but in the teaching itself, what is the standard? 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, and then chapter 4. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. This is where Paul is talking to Timothy about what he learned and what scriptures are for. Continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. So the Scriptures are holy, and you're able to make wise, they are able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And notice, doctrine. So doctrine would be used in as a standard in the church service, or reproof, or correction, or instruction in righteousness. So you have quite an array here, don't we? And then going on, it kind of tells us why. Well, verse 17 says that we need to study, so we are equipped for every good work as a church. And then in verse 2 of chapter 4, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince. So what we have is teaching where we're trying to convince of the subject that is at hand. Like today, I'm trying to convince all of us that there is a standard, not necessarily a set format, but you still, within the format we have, you can't do too much with it when you look at the standard that we have in the church, right? Just a basic standard that must be used for the Sabbath service. So we add convincing, rebuking, exhorting with long-suffering and teaching. And the reason is that as time goes by, individuals will not endure sound doctrine. So we have to be convincing. We have to help people to recognize that we all have to believe what we teach and believe what we have been taught. I still remember a prospective member visit back in San Antonio, Texas. This was in about 1987 would be better. But my associate and I walked into the room. We sat down, and this lady asked us what we taught about certain subjects. And then she said, "Now I want to hear what you really believe, because I know that this is just what the church teaches you, and you're just there. And what do you really believe?" And I said, "We really believe it." She said, I don't believe that." She said, "What do you really believe?" And I turned to my associate and I said, "Time to leave." And he looked up at me like, "What?" And I said, "Time to leave." I said, "I'm not putting up with this." So I just walked out, didn't say another word to the lady. It's like, should I have done that? And the answer is, I'd do it again. If people start asking me, "You know, what do you really believe?" It's like, I have nothing to do with that lady. That is a wrong spirit. She doesn't want to be taught. I'm heading out of here. And I didn't rebuke her. I just said, "I'm out of here." So, and she never called back at all. But, you know, there's phone calls you get. "Hello, are you on Medicare?" And I say, "No." "Well, we have supplemental Medicare for you." And I say, "I'm not on Medicare." And then they just continue like, I don't think she could hear. I think she's deaf. Just hang up. The best thing to not get rattled, because sometimes you can really get rattled, have a heart attack and a stroke over these things. Just hang up. It's like, I've been asking lately, "Where'd you get my number?" And a guy yesterday said, "I don't know where I got your number." And I said, "Well, you got the wrong number." But anyway, what we're coming back to is a time where they're not enduring sound doctrine. This was the lady who just is. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers and turn away their ears from the truth. And this is why it's so important to try to really prove, brethren, what we are being taught. And again, we come back to the format of services. There's a large section where we are being taught. Now, in the last section here I have, what about music and singing? What I see when I go to Channel 16 is a lot of music and singing that is, I must admit, it is inspirational. It is. And you want to, sometimes you want to stay and they've got a beat there, you know, and you want to kind of start with it. But still, I do the same with 50s rock and roll music. I think it's inspirational too. The best music that there's ever been is the 50s music. All of us know that. But, you know, there's music and it is inspirational. But I'm going to show you a scripture here where God gives rank to teaching versus music. Which is the most important? It's in one of the minor prophets. It's called Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 5 and verse 23. Here it says, take away from me the noise of your songs. Was there anything wrong with the songs? Probably not. I don't think that was the problem. But take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. So there was singing with stringed instruments. But what was the problem? Probably not. It was probably beautiful. Probably was. But their problem was, first, they weren't listening to the words that they were being taught by the priests. The priests, it says in Malachi, should be teaching God's law. And they just weren't paying attention to the justice and the righteousness first. So when it comes to music, first and foremost, the words in the music is most important. The most inspiring part that leaves a lasting effect will be the music. Now, is the music going to be inspirational? Yes. Does it leave you built up and edified? And the answer is yes, absolutely. But what is the reason for music with the words? And I would think that when you have music with words, you can actually memorize that music even better. Because that's how they teach sometimes. They teach in different ways, but music with words, you can go back, and we all remember, you know, little songs that we were taught when we were young. I'll never forget Jack and Jill, who went up the hill with a pail of water. Maybe I will forget part of it, but it seemed to me they fell down. I still remember the little choo-choo train that could do it. And I think that was not necessarily a song. That was a kind of a poem. So we can learn by poetry, and we can learn by music. But music is there. What is the most important part? It's the words. The emotion isn't going to last forever. My wife and I do like to go to the Messiah when it comes into Kansas City about December. Actually, some say, well, that was a Christmas. That's Christmas. And actually, that was first presented, I think, in the spring, is when it was first came out. It was not in the wintertime. But people get these ideas, you know. It's not a Christmas song. And you listen to it, and it is inspirational. I like it. But, you know, I'm not inspired by it now, but I read those same words, and I'm inspired by the words that I remember from the music, you know, that is, I don't know. This guy had to be inspired when he put the Messiah together, even with the words, the way he put everything together with kind of a plan of God almost. But it's the words that are most important. Colossians 3:16, notice. And I love music. I've been in choirs all my life, in quartets, in high school, in the high school choir, in the Lutheran choir, and I enjoyed it all the time. I did. But if there's no justice, if there's no righteousness, then what happens? God says, do away with the music. Just I want justice and righteousness first and foremost. Even though God loves to hear the heavenly choir, I'm sure. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, this is what we do all the time. In fact, you know, when we pray, we say, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first thing we do at services is hallow God's name. That's what we're doing in praising God. That's hallowing God's name. The first song, second song, third song, we're all doing that. And if you just think of the songs that we had today and how it's helpful, would you mind handing me this I didn't tell her what I wanted, did I? My wife says that all the time. Well, what do you want? We had three songs. Notice, verse 54. Joyfully sing and praise God. Now, it's beautiful music. What did we sing? Joyfully sing and praise God. In fact, in an article by Roy Demarest on the Psalms, he said that the Psalms hit every aspect of our life. Any problems that we have that want solved, we can find that in the Psalms if we pay attention. And the Psalms were kind of a church hymnal book is what they were. They were used for singing. And they never get old. They, even though it's nice to have other authors beside, or composers, that would be beside Dwight Armstrong, I still enjoy Dwight Armstrong's songs immensely. And I enjoy others too, though. It's not just his. So if you can write a song, feel free to do it, you know, because we update and edit some of these hymnals from time to time. But we said, all the earth sing his praise. Come, see his great works among men, how dread his deeds. Verse 3, oh, bless our God, you peoples, make his praises to be heard. I'll pay my vows to him. I extolled him with high praise. And in that was all the first part of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses here. Glory and honor give him. Sing homage to his name. Now, what are we doing here? When I'm singing, I say, joyfully sing and praise God. Well, I am doing that. So what I'm doing is I'm extolling you to do the same thing. We're actually singing to one another, saying, all of you also joyfully sing and praise God. That's what we're doing. If we wonder sometimes, well, what does this verse mean? Colossians 3, singing to each other. Well, we're singing to each other and saying, bless God's name. And if you think of what we sang, the words in 54, this is number 54, hymn 34 and hymn 86, there's a story here. And there's a change. There's more of a story in any of the words that we read in the Psalms. It's a storyline. Moses, they talked about praising God, coming through the Red Sea. The Song of Moses or the Song of Miriam. You read those and it's a story. It's not just repeating, repeating, repeating. And you're getting this message of doing what God commands. In fact, the commands are mentioned quite often, or the law is mentioned quite often in the Bible. So I just wanted to mention this, that when it comes to singing, and I know Mr. Dave Myers has given an entire sermon on the subject, but when it comes to singing, what I have written here is the proper use of singing with music gives us a right attitude, it directs us in Christian living, and even with the emotion, it generates the beauty of singing even when the emotion is gone. We still remember the words. So singing should help us remember God's greatness and his standard. The inspiration is in the words. And so there are groups that sing, which is fine. And there's no one that can tell us that we shouldn't sing more or sing less. You know, we've had some services where there have been three or four songs without a sermonette. I think the winter weekend we have that. You have maybe four pieces of music. And we might say, oh, wait a minute now. Four pieces of music, that's a little overboard. I don't know that we should be doing that. Well, where's the format that says in the Bible that says we shouldn't do that? They're singing. There could be five songs. There could be a half hour worth, although, again, what we want to always remember is the message, the teaching is so important. So what can we do to change services? We can pray longer. Well, you look at the average prayer, you know, in the Bible, and they're not too much over a couple minutes. So why pray longer? Why not teach? We pray, and the purpose of praying is to ask God's guidance, direction, inspiration, His Spirit to guide us. So we have praying. How can we do that different? Well, maybe a little different, but I really, with praying, I can't see too much different. Teaching, you want me to go an hour and a half, I know. Nobody goes like this. This is as long as we usually go. Right here is, when I look up at that clock, it's like it's 22 minutes till, and it is time to quit. When I see people yawning, it is definitely the time to quit. But there is only so much that we can do in teaching. So we know we can't teach over much. But 10 minutes, would that be enough? No, that's not quite enough. It doesn't get to what you have here. Nehemiah started in the morning and went until midday teaching the children of Israel out of the book of the law. So the teaching is so very important. Today's, we can't do that. Maybe we could have two services, and that would be about a couple hours worth of teaching. But usually, normal human mind can't take in too much more than that. So there's not too much we can change. None of the standard we can change. Might be able to change the format a little bit, but then how would you do it? So I wanted to give this sermon not on the format as much as the standard. And once you have the standard, then you have the format, and that's always where we start. Start with the standard, then have a format, and work with that to the best of what is going to inspire us and help us grow in grace and knowledge in God's Word.